you take your Bibles open to John chapter 15 tonight, John chapter 15, we're going to go ahead and get ourselves started. So, Pupkin, if you are recording, you can go ahead and get that started now. Oh, okay, wait a minute. Go ahead. Daylene, I wonder if you might be able to post for us tonight. If so, you'll have to give her a green dot there. That would be helpful if you are able to post that for us tonight. That would be great. Okay, let's open up to John 15 tonight, John chapter 15. We actually worked our way down to about verse 8 last time. I do want to take just a few minutes here to review, and then we'll see how far we can get this evening. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 1. The Lord says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this evening. And we do ask that we would gain some insight and wisdom upon your verses here tonight, your word, that we would understand not just how it is and what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here to the disciples, but also that we would appreciate the uniqueness of this age of grace in which we live tonight, and that how we actually stay in your word and let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and that is how we can bear fruit in this dispensation of grace. So we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Here in John chapter 15, you can see that this is one of those very famous I am statements that the Lord Jesus Christ makes. We've studied already in the Gospel of John many times. The Lord Jesus Christ says things like, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, all these great I am statements are designed to cause Israel to go back and think of the God that spoke to Moses, who identified himself as I am that I am. When Moses said, when the people of Israel asked me who sent, you know, who he was sent by, the Lord said, well, you'll tell them that I am sent thee. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, saying these things, I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd, I am the light of the world, I am the true vine, there's the obvious connection that he's claiming to be the same Jehovah in the Old Testament that spoke to Moses. And now here he is, of course, in human flesh. And when he says here, I am the true vine, now we studied that last week, we made the connection with Isaiah chapter number 5, how he's claiming here to be the true nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, God planted Israel. He had a vineyard, he planted Israel. And if you remember the passage in Isaiah 5, he came looking for grapes for the fruit of the vineyard, but what did he find? He found wild grapes. The nation had become corrupted, and their fruit production had become corrupted. And so the Lord Jesus Christ shows up as the one who can redeem Israel, the one who can bring life and provide for their need. And what he's doing here in this section in John, of course, he's instructing the apostles here. Judas is left by this point. This is that inner circle of the remnant here, led by the apostles. And he's just within a few days of when he's going to go be on the cross. Just a few hours, okay? Here in John 15, it's late in the evening, that they've left the room, and they're going towards the garden, and he's giving this last set of instructions to the disciples here. So he tells them, when he says, I am the true vine, he's telling them, he's explained to them the source of their ability to go forth and bring forth fruit. They've got to abide in him. He says here, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. The issue in this chapter is fruit bearing. The issue in this chapter is what do they need to do to go forth and bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. That's the issue in this chapter. If you look at how many times that phrase comes up, look at verse 2. I want you to notice how many times the idea of bearing fruit and fruit comes up. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, there's one, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, there's the second time, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. There's the third time. Look at verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit. There's the fourth time. Look at verse 5 now. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. There's the fifth time. Jump to verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's the sixth time there. Jump ahead, if you would, over to verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, what was that, number 7? And that your fruit, if I counted correctly, and that your fruit should remain. The issue in John chapter 15 is bearing fruit. That's the bottom line. Okay, that's pretty clear. And the only way that these guys are going to be able to bear fruit, which means to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom, we studied that last time, remember? The only way they're going to be able to do it is if they abide in Christ. And what we've seen so far, and we'll see again tonight, is that the way that they were to abide in Christ is they had to stay in His Word. They had to stay in His command. They had to stay in that fellowship and union with Him. Okay? So, with that in mind, you can see again in verse 2, look at verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. There's two groups in Israel. See that? You see the two groups in verse 2. Those that are going to bear fruit and those that are not. Jump ahead to verse 6 and 7. Look at verse 6 and 7. You'll see the two groups again. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. So that's one group, those that don't abide his word. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. There's the second group. There are two groups in Israel. These guys here, hey Denise, how you doing tonight? These individuals here, these are like the little flock, and in particular, these are the leaders of the little flock here. You know, Peter and James and John, Bartholomew and those guys. And these are the leaders of the little flock here, and he is instructing them that if they are going to go forth and bear fruit and bring forth the fruits of the kingdom, the only way they're going to do it is if they abide in Him. And what that means, to abide in Him, means to stay in His Word. That's what it means. All right? Now, let's keep reading here a little bit. Notice at verse 2 again, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are, what's the next word there? Clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Did you see the connection between 2 and 3? How were they purged? They were purged through what? The word. That's key. When he says at verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. In several different ways in this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling his disciples there that they have got to stay in his word. They've got to stay in the instructions that he taught them. If they're going to go through that tribulation period and bear much fruit, he is putting the spiritual responsibility of the nation of Israel into these guys' hands. He's putting the spiritual watch care of Israel into their hands. And he's going to go away, and he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. And if they're going to go through that tribulation period and be able to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom, they are going to have to abide in him. That is, they're going to have to stay in his word. When he says there at verse 3, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. See how he emphasized it? The word's the issue. The word's the issue. The word's the issue. Now, by parallel today, let me say this. Let's fast forward to our dispensation. Obviously, John 15 is not talking about the present dispensation of grace. It's not talking about me and you and that type of thing. But there is a parallel in this way. If you'll look with me over to Colossians chapter 3. While John 15 is not talking about you and me in the dispensation of grace, while it's not talking about the church, the body of Christ, just like they needed to stay in His Word, you know what we need to do as well? We need to stay in the Word of God, right? Look at how the Apostle Paul says it over here in Colossians chapter number 3. Start with me at verse 15 and 16. Colossians 3, verse 15 and 16. He says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." And then he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom." See that issue? If we want to understand verse 15, that is, how to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, then we need to understand verse 16. The way the peace of God rules in our hearts is we want to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's how it does. You know, you go through things in life that are real trying. I mean, if you live on the same planet I live on, okay, and you do, right? You experience different things, and you go through times in life that it's just hard. I mean, there's just things that wrench your heart apart, that you know, difficulties maybe with family or work or whatever it might be. And the problems in this life can really destabilize our hearts. They can just really rip us apart. And what the Word of God is able to do, it's able to come and give us that peace that passes understanding. And the way that it does that is as we rest upon His Word. As we let His Word be the strength in the inner man. All right? Now, if you think back to John 15, remember that He is preparing these individuals to take the nation of Israel through the tribulation period. And that tribulation period, look at how the Lord Jesus Christ described that tribulation period in Matthew 24. Look at Matthew chapter number 24. Matthew 24 and verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21, He says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." The great tribulation that is still yet future from our day, there's just not going to be another time like it on the face of the planet. As bad, as difficult as it has been in the past, and you think about past history, for example, Israel in their Egyptian bondage, and then fast forward, Israel in the Babylonian captivity. You think back in Israel during the destruction of Jerusalem around 70 AD and so forth, the destruction there, and you think about the various times in history that have been really bad, none of them compare to what is still yet future for this world, the tribulation period. At the time that Jesus Christ is speaking to these disciples here, He is preparing them to go through that period. He is preparing them to take the nation of Israel through that period, because they were going to become responsible for the spiritual leadership and watch care of the nation. And so that, in John 15, when He tells them, guys, you've got to abide in Me, He's telling them that the only way they're going to make it through that tribulation period is if they stay in His Word. That's the only way. All right? So go back with me, if you would, to John 15 here. John chapter 15. Again, remember that the issue is bearing fruit. The issue is bearing fruit. The way that they're going to bear fruit is that they've got to abide in Him. Abide in Him, what does it mean? It means they stay in His Word. All right. He says at verse 4, "Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in Me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." And that's the issue. Jump ahead to verse 16. Jump ahead to verse 16. Jump ahead to verse 16 of chapter 15. "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you for what purpose?" This is the purpose. "That you should go forth," that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. See why He chose them? See why He ordained them? The issue in chapter 15 clearly is bringing forth fruit. Now, let's do something we did last time, last week again, but I want to remind you about this. Go back to Matthew 21. Go back to Matthew 21 here. Let's do this very quickly. Matthew 21. In the great parable here, in Matthew 21, verse 33 to 46, the Lord Jesus Christ said that He was going to take the responsibility of the nation of Israel and its fruit production out of the hands of the Pharisees, the scribes, the apostate leaders, and He was going to give it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. See the connection there? Look with me to Matthew 21, 43. 21, 43. He says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you," the "you" there was the scribes and Pharisees, the apostate leaders, "and given to a nation," and what are they going to do with it? They're going to bring forth the fruits thereof. Well, that nation that He gives the kingdom to is headed by Peter and the little flock here. So the bearing of the fruit here in the parable, that's the connection you want to make with John 15. He says, "I have called you and ordained you to bear much fruit." And He told the Pharisees, "The kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Okay? The leadership of that nation, by the way, it's not the Gentiles. When he says it's going to be given to a nation, it's not the Gentiles and it's not the body of Christ. The leadership of that nation was Peter and the apostles. And they were going to go forth and call out of Israel the believing remnant, and that little believing remnant would be constituted together to be the little flock and would become the true nation. Okay? The redeemed nation would be the better way to say it. Okay? So go back with me to John 15 then.
In that parable in Matthew 21, it's the vineyard.
Yes, it's the vineyard again. You betcha. The comment was made here that even the parable of Matthew 21 is the vineyard parable. Okay. All right. So back to John 15. And notice the phrase at verse 5 very carefully. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Now what did we say last time the significance of that little phrase was? Without do nothing. What was the significance of that little phrase there? Yeah, comparing to him, he said he couldn't do anything but by the Father. Remember that? So he lived in absolute total dependence upon the will and the word of the Father, and that's what he's telling these individuals to do. They need to live in absolute total dependence upon the will and the word of the Lord. That's what they need to do. That's how they're going to be able to abide and bring forth fruit. So then again, we already looked at 16. You have the groups. You have the individual verse. They're not abiding. They're not stick with his sin as an equation. That tribulation period, when going gets toughening and you're not able to buy or sell, they're going to make that decision: do we come up with the beast or not? And if they decide to take the mark east, they're rejecting Christ. They're not abiding in him. They're going to be kept forth. See what's going on. But there are going to be those in Israel that realize that Jesus, in fact, was the true Messiah, the apostate on the throne. The Anak, they're not going to make the markers. They're going to have an abide life and going to bring forth fruit. Okay? All right. So, and like I said, that's mostly review from last time. Look at verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified. You bear much fruit, so shall my disciples. Now look up at verse. We actually got that far last time. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, continue ye I love. Just think about it just a moment. When he says here, as the Father hath loved me, how did the Father love the Son? Okay. Oh yeah, you're going to see 13 here. Love has no end in this. And lay down his life for his friends. That's actually a picture of the Father for the Son. That's a picture of the love of the Son for his friends. How did the Father love the Son? Infinitely. Good. What else? Okay, look at that passage over there. Hold John 15 and go to John 5. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, as the Father loved, let's see here, what was that verse you had? 20. Yeah. Look at verse 19 here. We're in John 5, 19 and then 20. He then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. There's dependence on the Father, right? But what he seeth the Father do, for whatsoever things he doeth, that is, that the Father does, these also doeth the Son likewise. Well, where did the Son see what the Father did? Okay, you've got one of two possibilities here. Either before his incarnation or after his incarnation. You know what I mean by his incarnation? When the Word became flesh. Right? Okay. So when the Lord says here, that I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. He's either talking about what he, as the Son, saw the Father do in the Old Testament Israel before Christ became flesh, or he's talking about what he saw the Father do, what in the flesh Jesus Christ read that Old Testament, then the Father through him did the miracles in Israel. You see what's going on there? Now, which is the answer, and how would you know? Yeah, okay, you say the second. Why? Well, in order for Jesus Christ to manifest and demonstrate that he is the true Messiah of Israel, what does he have to do? He has to trust God's Word. He has to do what Adam didn't do, trust God's Word implicitly. Now, Christ is God in the flesh, you know that, okay. But nonetheless, not only is he the Son of God, he's also the man. He has to function here as the Son of Man, the Son of Abraham, in absolute dependence and trust of the Father. He does, as he's the Father do, that in the Old Testament, reading the Testament, studying the Word, seeing God, the devotion of Israel. So he does now in his life. He's manifesting the living power of the Word of God working him. Okay? Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. No doubt about that at all. He's God the Son, Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. It is that Son of Man that he's demonstrated in the absolute dependency upon the Word of the Father. So then he says this, what things he do, these also doeth the Son likewise. It's exactly what he learned that his Father had done with Israel, so that's what Christ is doing with Israel now. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. Now, how about show him all things that himself doeth? He's got to be talking about his earthly ministry here. He's not talking about eternity past. How did the Father show the Son? Through his word. How did the Son know that the Father loved him? The Word said so. You betcha. Now, he did have the time when the Father spoke audibly to him, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased," right? But what the Lord Jesus Christ does, he studies that Word, and he knows from the Word of God the love of God for him. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says over here in John 15, verse 9, John 15, 9, "As the Father hath loved me," how did Christ know the Father loved him? By the Word and the works that he did. He says, "So have I loved you." How should these disciples know that Christ loved them? Because he's fulfilling the Word. He's teaching. Christ hadn't died for them yet, right? Look at it this way. When Jesus Christ says here at verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." Loved is what? Past tense. So he can't be talking about the cross in that verse, because he hasn't died yet. How then has he loved them? He's loved them by teaching them God's Word. That's what he's done. He's pointed them to the Word of God. He's pointed them to the Scriptures, to the will of God. That's how he loves them. And he wants them to understand that the way that they therefore will manifest the love one to another, the love of Christ he leaves them with, is doing the same thing. Take and direct them to the Word of God. The living...
The love of God to the faith of...
The love of God and the righteousness of God through the faith of Christ. Yes. Okay. All right. Let's keep reading here. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." Continue in his Word, right? "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." He tells them there that they need to keep his instructions. Again, look what's going on. He has been for 3 years now training these guys, preparing these guys to take over in his absence. And he's going to go away, right? He's going to go to the Father's right hand. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and they're going to go through the tribulation period. So he has been training these individuals to take over the leadership and the responsibility of the nation in his absence. So when he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," you don't want to read into that verse, i.e. the Ten Commandments. Now, you don't want to ignore the Ten Commandments in that verse, but the point is, he's not telling them here, "If you love me, then keep offering blood sacrifices and this and that." I mean, he's beyond that in the sense of they understand that. When he says, "Keep my commandments," he's saying, "Guys, listen, I'm putting you in charge of the nation. I'm giving you all these commands, these instructions I want you to do. If you love me, carry them out. Carry out the program. Take charge of the nation. Teach them what I've taught you. Feed my sheep." You betcha. He tells Peter later on, "Feed my sheep." That's the sense when he says here, "If you love me, keep my commandments." At verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments. Okay? So again, the primary issue in keeping the commandments in that verse is not keeping the Ten Commandments, though that is obviously part of it. But more specifically, when he says, "You keep my commandments as I've kept my Father's commandments," the Father sent Jesus Christ with some specific things to do, and Jesus Christ did those. That's how he abode in the love of the Father. And so too, Christ has given these individuals some specific commandments that they are to do, and they need to abide in those things. Carry out the commission, in other words. That'd be another way to say it, okay? He says at verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." His joy as compared to what? What are they heading for? The Great Tribulation period. What a great contrast there, okay? At verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Notice love there is past tense. So the love in that verse is not the cross. Everybody understand that? Now he's going to get to the cross in just a minute. In fact, the next verse he's going to talk about giving his life and so forth. But when he says, "As I have loved you," how is it that Christ loved these guys? We've said it again and again and again and again by doing what? getting them in the Word of God, teaching them God's Word, giving them the very words of God. That's how He's loved these individuals, okay? That's what they need. That's what they need in the inner man. That's what's going to sustain them through that time. When you think of the parallel in our dispensation, listen, we're not going through the tribulation period. Maybe sometimes it feels like it, okay? And the pressure gets pretty hard near me. But frankly, we're not going through the tribulation period. And that's good news, by the way, right? We're going to be caught up to be in glory before that. Okay, that's pretty cool. But don't we also still need to stay in the Word of God? Don't we need the Word of God to indwell us richly and sustain us as we go through difficulties? Otherwise, well, you can just lose it. I mean, you think about the things that come along in life and you don't know where to turn. Well, I mean, you do know where to turn. That's the Word of God. And the Word of God is designed to sustain the inner man through those times, okay? Now look, if you would, at verse 13. He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That is one powerful verse there. And the Lord Jesus Christ in that verse is telling them the extent, the absolute extent of the love that a man can have. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." But notice that that verse is qualified by something. What does that verse go on to say? It says, "Ye are my friends if you do what?" That's interesting.
Abide in the Word.
Exactly, abide in the Word. The love in verse 13 is toward who? What's it say there? Towards his friends. Who does he consider his friends? The people that abide in his Word. Stay in his Word. So what do you know the love in verse 13 is not? It's not it, and that's true. And it's also not love for all men. That's a shocker to people. I mean, that verse says, "Greater love hath no man than this, a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command." What about those that don't? What about the guys up in verse 6? "If a man abide not in me," that guy's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. What about those guys? By the way, last time we were together, we got down to about verse 8. And somebody brought up the question about this context here that, well, you know, is this the dispensation of grace and that type of thing? Remember that? And I made the statement that, well, if you're going to make this the church, the body of Christ, if you're going to make this a reference to believers today, then you need to rethink the doctrine of eternal security.
Mm-hmm.
Remember we said that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, how many of you believe in eternal security? Every hand ought to go up, right? But if you believe that John 15 is to you and about you, then you have to rethink that doctrine. Because look at verse 6. "If a man abide not," where? In me. What happens to him? What did end result in verse 6? He winds up getting thrown into the fire. If you believe that John 15 is written to the body of Christ, is written to you today, you've got to... What's that? John 15. Yes. If you believe John 15 is written to and about you today, because you hear sermons about it all the time, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." It's a wonderful sermon and everything, but the problem is, what if I don't bear fruit? If you don't bear fruit, you're plucked out. You're cast into the fire. There's no eternal security in John 15. John 15 isn't to the body of Christ. It's not talking about you. It's talking about the nation of Israel, is what's going on here. And so when he says... That's right, yeah. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ says here in John 15:13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, ye are my friends..." Who is it in the nation that he's going to consider his friends? You betcha. The Lord Jesus Christ, Psalms 110 verse 1, the Father says, through David, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, thou art at my right hand until I make thine," anybody know what the next word is? "Thine enemies thy footstool." Isn't that interesting? Okay. What's that? Yeah. Here in John 15, he's given his life for his friends. Well, what if he were his enemies? See that? Yeah. Okay. So you've got to consider some of these things. At any rate, well, what then does he mean here? He says, Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. He's telling these individuals who it is that he considers his friend. His friends. They are going to be the little flock out of the nation. Those who identify with him, those who trust him as the Messiah, rather than rejecting him as the Messiah. And again, when you think about them going through that tribulation period, there are going to be those in Israel that trust that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and then there are going to be those that don't, and they fought one that following the Antichrist. Okay? So, now, look at what he says at verse 15, this issue of friends. We've got to talk about this for just a minute here. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Why did he change from calling them servants to friends? What did it have to do with? Enlightening them is exactly correct. It had to do with telling them exactly the Father's plan. He enlightened them. He brought them into his inner circle and explained to them God's plan. That what God was going to do, Christ was going to go and die. He's going to ascend back to the Father, but he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and they're going to be responsible for teaching the nation of Israel God's Word. Now, who in the Bible is it that God called his friend? Anybody remember? Who did he call his friend? He obviously called these guys his friends. Look with me, if you would, to Isaiah 41. Get Isaiah 41 and get 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Isaiah 41 and 2 Chronicles in chapter number 20. Look at Isaiah, did I say 41? Okay, Isaiah 41. Look at Isaiah 41, 8. Isaiah 41, verse 8. And it says this, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham." Now what's it say there? My friend. There's not too many people in the entire Old Testament that God identifies as his friend, but you know who was one of them? Abraham, right here. The same way that God identifies Abraham is how he identifies these guys. He says, now ye are my friends. And I'm not going to call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master does, what his Lord does. But I've told you what I'm going to do. You may not understand it all yet, but I've told you what I'm going to do, because you're my friend. You are, to me, like Abraham. See that? Now, if you'll go with me to 2 Chronicles, look at chapter 20, 2 Chronicles 20, and verse 7. Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy what? Thy friend forever. See how, when God speaks about his relationship to Abraham, one of the ways he describes it is what? His friend. Why does God call Abraham his friend? Because he was faithful, but before that, he believed God. And that's true. Both he's faithful, he believed God and everything. But there's something before that. What did God tell Abraham? Look at the follow-up back to John 15 here. Go back to John 15, then we're going to go to James 2. John 15, verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. What was the reason for changing calling them servants to friends?
Enlightenment.
He confided in them exactly what he was going to do. There you go. He told Abraham what he was going to do. And what did Abraham do? Abraham believed him. Now go with me to the book of James and see how James records this. Go with me to the book of James, chapter 2 here. Go to the book of James in chapter number 2. Look at James chapter number 2 at verse 23. James 2, 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called what? The friend of God. What made the difference from Abraham being just Abraham as compared to God referring to him as my friend is that God confided in Abraham. God told Abraham his plan. God said, Abraham, I'm going to make of thee a great nation. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham, in your seed, I'm going to accomplish my plan and purpose on this earth. Those that bless you, I will bless them. Those that curse you, I will curse them. And in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. God confided in Abraham his plan as to how he was going to reconcile the earth, what it was going to take, what he was going to do. Now, granted, he didn't give him all the details that later he revealed to Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth, but God told Abraham the fundamentals of his plan that he was going to do to redeem the earth, to take back the earth, and then through Abraham's seed reach out and regain the Gentiles. Will you see the parallel here with the Lord Jesus Christ and the 12 disciples and the disciples here? Of course, Judas is gone by this point, all right? But with the disciples here, he says back over in John 15, he says, guys, I'm not going to call you servants anymore because I've told you my plan. I've told you what's going on here. All right? I'm going to take the kingdom from the apostate leaders of Israel. I'm going to put it in your hands. You're going to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to bring to your remembrance whatever I've said unto you, and you need to stay in my word. And if you abide in me, man, you're going to take this nation through the tribulation period, and you're going to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom, and your fruits are going to remain. See what's going on there? So that's what he makes the connection here when he says, listen, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And guess what? You guys are my friends. I've let you in on the plan. I'm going to go and lay down my life for you. Everybody with me so far now? Okay, now having said that, does that mean, therefore, then, that Christ doesn't die for all the world? Does that mean that? No. Because this isn't the only time when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about laying down his life. All right. Obviously, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and so forth. But what He's doing, He's explaining to them this great love He has for them as His friends. Now, if you want to see a tremendous contrast, if you want to appreciate a tremendous contrast in the Word of God, hold your place there in John 15 and go with me to Romans chapter number 5 here. Go to Romans chapter number 5. Go to Romans chapter number 5. And you get some advanced truth through the pen of the Apostle Paul about the love of God. Look at this here and make this contrast. Look at Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8, and it says this. It says, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When Christ died for us, were any of us His friends? I don't think so. Yeah, I don't think so. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. For if when we were what? Enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. See that? When Christ died for us, what we? We were enemies. We were not His friends. This is one of those great dispensational distinctions and amplifications that the Apostle Paul makes when looking back at Calvary. Back there at the cross, back in the prophetic program, you definitely see the love of God in the cross, but you see Him dying for Israel, and you're never told that He's dying for His enemies. Never, until you come to the Apostle Paul. What a great contrast here. Look at these two verses. Get where you can see the verses. Fold your pages over so you can see the verses side by side. Look at the great contrast here. John 15:13. Greater love has no what? No man than this. Here he's speaking about the Son of Man. The greatest love that a man can have towards another man, it is willing to die for his friends. See that? That's a great demonstration of love. But a greater love is the greater love of God when God, the Son, dies for people like you and me, his enemies. That's incredible. That is staggering there. When Christ died for you and me, we weren't his servants. We weren't his friends. We weren't even interested in him. Many of us, the first, second, or third, or fourth, or fifth time we heard the gospel, we continued to reject it. You know, I know I heard the gospel several times before I ever believed it. Oh, I was religious like many other people. Now, granted, some people hear it and they get saved the first time, and that's wonderful, but they were still lost before they got saved. In my case, I still have a hard head, right? You know, right, Lori? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yes, dear. Yes, dear. You know. You know, I just remember, you know, looking back on it, I know I heard the gospel several times before I ever trusted it was so. I wasn't his friend when he died for me. I wasn't fault. Man, I was sinning and happy about it. I didn't want to be interrupted and that type of thing. I was a plain old enemy of God.
You and me and Paul.
Exactly right. You know? Exactly correct. And so you see one of the great further enlightenments or advanced information about when Paul looks back at the cross and says, man, we understand something now that was happening at the cross that they didn't know back then, because of course it wasn't told them back then. Yes, back then, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But we now understand the depth of the cross, that there God was demonstrating his love and that he was dying for his enemies as well. Isn't that marvelous? Well, go back with me then, if you would, to John 15. John 15. And he says here at verse 15, you can see the reason he's calling them friends as compared to servants now is that he's let them in on his plan. Verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, obviously implying, because I've told you what I'm going to do. And he says, for all things that I have heard of my Father, guess what? I've made known them to you. I've taught you guys. Remember, he's going to go away, right? He's with them for just a few more hours, and he's going to die. Obviously, he's going to be raised from the dead, and he'll instruct them for 40 days, but then he's gone until he returns with the kingdom, right? So the last final great push to teach them the Father's will, All things that the Father told me, I've told you now. Guys, I've let you in on the plan. I've let you know what's going on here, okay? Then he says, at verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should do what? Go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father my name, he may give it you. Now, let's think about verse 16 again. Remember, you don't want to separate verse 16 from verse 15, 14, and so on. He's let them in on God's plan, on what's going to go on, so he calls them friends now. He's going to go and give his life for his friends. He's obviously told them what he's going to do. And then he reminds them, guys, he says, listen, you didn't choose me for this thing. I chose you for this commission. I ordained you for this commission that I'm going to give you. Now, many times, in fact, most of the time, when you hear verse 16 spoken about, it's taught about as though it is a reference to the doctrine of Calvinism. We've talked about that enough. Calvinism is the concept and the idea, that the theological position that says that God fundamentally has already chosen who's going to be saved, and thereby, obviously, by default, who's going to spend eternity in hell. That it's all chosen ahead of time, that in the end you really can't do anything about it, it's just, you know, everything is preset. See, the verse right there says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So it's taught from this passage that, see, you don't choose Christ. Christ chooses you. You don't trust Christ unless Christ has pre-elected you to be saved. You see how somebody could use that verse along those lines. Now, what's the problem with that? It ain't the context, okay? There's only one big problem.
Other than context.
You know, that's the problem is that isn't the context at all. Look at the context. What's the context? The context isn't being saved from hell. The context is what? Bearing fruit. He's leaving these guys in charge of the spiritual watch care of the nation. He's calling them friends now because he's informed them as to what he's going to do. And he reminds them, listen guys, you didn't choose me for this job. I chose you for this job. For what job? To bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. Not to be saved from hell. These guys are already justified people. Okay, yeah, that's already done, okay? The context is bringing forth the fruits of the kingdom. The choosing, the ordaining here, is a reference to their being selected as the apostles and going forth ordained as the apostles here. This is not, you know, ordained and chosen to be saved from hell. This is ordained and chosen to bring forth fruit. Now let me demonstrate that from a couple of other scriptures, if you would. Go with me to Mark 3 and to Luke chapter number 6. And again, I want to ask the question, did everybody see in the context that obviously that the issue is bearing fruit? It's not being saved from hell. Everybody see that in the context? Okay? So the choosing and ordaining that verse is not choosing to be saved from hell, ordained to be saved from hell, but rather the choosing and ordained is to service. It's to go forth and bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. Now you should have two passages, actually three. You should have Mark chapter 3, you should have Luke chapter 6, and you should keep John 15. Watch this. You should have Mark 3, Luke 6, and John 15. Read again with me, if you would, John 15 and verse 16. I want you to notice two words. I'm going to emphasize two words. John 15, 16 says this. Ye have not chosen, keep that word in mind, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And what's the next word there? Ordained. Keep those two words in mind. Chosen and ordained. To choose and ordain, right? And you can see in the context very clearly that you should bring forth fruit. So it's a reference to service, not salvation. Now, watch this. Go with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Watch this. Look at Luke 6, 13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he does what? He chose how many? 12. See the choosing? So there's a group of disciples, obviously more than 12, and of those group, he chose how many? 12. He chose the 12 to be what? Apostles. And he gives them, look at verse 13 again. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named what? Apostles. So the choosing here is not choosing to salvation. It's of the disciples, he chooses 12 to be apostles. All right? Look how Mark says it.
And again, nothing to do with salvation.
Yeah, this is not justification. That's right, okay? Not salvation from hell, but choosing to be apostles, okay? Look at the Mark chapter number 3. Look at Mark chapter number 3 at verse 13. 3:13, and he goeth up into a mountain, and Matthew tells you he went up there to pray, and called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he, what's the next word there? Ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal, and so forth. See what's going on there? So when John 15 tells you, he says, I have not chosen you. I'm sorry, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained. You see how both Luke and Mark amplify that and help you see very clearly that the choosing and ordaining is not to salvation from hell, but rather to their commissioning as apostles. And as apostles, they have been chosen and ordained to go forth and bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. Now my question, or a question to ask is this. How did Christ know which ones of the whole group, the disciples, to pick? He knew he had to have 12. By the way, why did he know he had to have 12? 12 tribes of Israel, that's correct. 12 thrones, 12 tribes, he had to be filled. Okay, exactly. Because he told Israel back there, I will restore your judges. Remember that? He's going to restore, there are going to be 12 of them. Okay, so he knew he had to have 12. One throne for each tribe, one ruler for each tribe, okay? But how did he know of the group which 12 to pick? How did he know that? From the Father. It's exactly correct. From the Father. The Father told them which ones to do. To pick, okay? Look, yeah, name tags, okay? This one. Pick me. You know, you remember the old, remember when you wanted to play baseball with your buddies were a kid and you always played right field. You know what that means, right? You know, if you were the last one picked, okay? You know, pick me, pick me. Oh, pick me, pick me. You were the last one saying, pick me, right? Everybody else got picked, right? Well, no, it wasn't like
there's
that.
Okay.
Notice
on there and statistician.
There's no, there's no. Okay, look over to Matthew 10, and then get Isaiah 8, and then get John 17. Look at... Look at Isaiah 8, Matthew 10, Isaiah 8, Matthew 10, and John 17. Okay, John 17. Okay, you should have Isaiah 8. You want to have Matthew 10. You actually want to have Matthew 9, but we'll go into chapter 10. Okay. Look at Matthew 9. Start at Matthew 9 and then John 17. Wow, it's already 8:30. We've got to hurry out here. Where's the time going? Of course, we got started late, so I get a couple of extra minutes, right? Okay. Look at Matthew 9. What's 36? Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. In other words, he can find some leader for them, right? Then said he unto his disciples, and this is the group of disciples, so this is more than just the 12. He says this guy, hey, the harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the name of the 12, what? Apostles and so forth. See that? When he says back at chapter 9, when he makes them aware that, guys, listen, the harvest is ready, but the laborers are few. We need to pray the Lord of the harvest, that'd be the Father, that he would go ahead and send forth these guys. He goes up to a mountain, spends all night in prayer, and that's how he knows which ones to pick. And then you can see he calls the 12 guys, gives them power, and calls them apostles. See that? Again, I asked, how do you know? Look back at Isaiah 8. Actually, go to John 17. Go to John 17. John 17. Let's see. Look at John 17, verse 6. John 17, 6. He says, he's praying to the Father here. He says, I have, in the past tense, I have magnified thy name. Manifest, I'm sorry. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Who's that? That's the apostles here. See that? He says, thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. Now, in this case, it's the disciples here. Okay, the apostles, okay? The apostles, yeah. They're the only ones with them at this time. Okay? Look at chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Look at verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. See that? It's that little remnant with him right at this time. I mean, this is just, he's going to be taken prisoner right after this great prayer here. Okay? All right. Look at Isaiah 8. Look at Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8. Isaiah here prophesies about the Messiah who's going to become the stumbling stone in Israel. Look at verse 13. Isaiah 8:13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread, in the context, as compared to the Antichrist. Don't fear the Antichrist. Don't go join him. Let the Lord of hosts be the one you trust. And he, the Lord of hosts, your Messiah, he shall be for a sanctuary, and for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense. Well, obviously that's the Messiah, right? That's Jesus Christ. New Testament indicates that very clearly. He's going to be for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and taken. See, that's what happened, right? So now look what Messiah says. Messiah says this, bind up the testimony, seal law among my disciples. That's Messiah in there. That's what the Lord does. He takes God's word and he binds God's word, responsibility of disciples. Seals testimony among my disciples. And they say, verse 7, and I wait upon the Lord that his fate in the house of Jacob, and I pray about for the Messiah back to him to hide his face. That's a reference to during that tribulation period. And then the Messiah says this, 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for some. That's God the Son. That winds up being the Lord Jesus Christ there. I, that's the Messiah, and the children whom the Lord hath given me, there's the disciples, are for signs and for wonders in Israel. Didn't they go forth with those signs, miracles, and wonders? That's them right there. Okay? The way the Lord knew which ones to pick is that the Father told them. The Father said, okay, this guy, you give to Peter the keys. He didn't say it that way, but that's the idea. Peter's going to be the head of this group. You take Peter, you know, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, Lettius, and those guys, okay? All right, go back with me to John 15. We're pretty much out of time. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, the signs and wonders were going to be in the little flock to the nation of Israel, validating not only the fact that Christ was the Messiah, but now that they were the representatives of Christ on the earth at the time, okay? So at any rate, when you go back at John 15, 16, just remember that the issue of choosing and ordaining here has nothing to do with the idea of Calvinism or election to justification. Clearly it has to do with service. And specifically, they're being chosen and ordained as the apostles to go forth and take care of the nation, all right? Let's see. You know, we're much out of time here tonight. What I'm asking you to do is go ahead and finish the chapter. Next time we'll pick up at verse 17. And the gear's going to shift just a little bit. Here he's been talking about the love of the Father toward